Well, this week's joke comes to us from Sarah Biasi. My first job was working in an orange juice factory, but I got canned, couldn't concentrate. Hey, don't shoot the messenger. As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered the village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he looked at them and said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs." This is the word of the Lord. I think most of us want visible signs from the Lord that the kingdom is coming, that God's will is happening on planet Earth. I think most of us look for things that are measurable and obvious and visible. And I think when we go to the Lord, we expect him to do things a certain way. And a lot of our expectations, what we expect Jesus will do and what we expect will happen when the kingdom comes, really keep us from seeing clearly what's going on. And one of the most important lessons that we learn along the way of faith is, this sounds so stupid, is that faith is the way of seeing. I've said this many times to you, but I'll say it again. We'll never look like the great saints until we see like them. Faith is a way of seeing. In Genesis 11, you have all the nations of the world gathered to do something measurable and visible. They say, "Let us make a name for ourselves," and they gather in the plains, and they build this tower that in their mind reaches up to the heavens. Of course, God has to stoop down and says, "What is this? I got to go down and see what they're doing." They think it's towering to the heavens. He thinks he has to stoop just to even make out what is going on. But let us make a name for ourselves. They band together and they do something visible and obvious and important so that by being a part of this great endeavor, they can find a sense of identity. We can feel significant because we're a part of a visibly successful entity in a human enterprise. The next chapter is Abraham, who's a nobody from nowhere, who knows nothing, and he has an encounter with God in private where God gives him impossible promises that don't even happen in his lifetime. And he's the father of our faith. It will stop us very, very quickly in the Christian life if we think that the system of life we were pursuing just needs to be changed direction but add Jesus to the title. Me in charge of me and me with my values was what made life on earth hell, and it was the thing I got freed from. I've said this many times, and I'll say it more times, hopefully, before I die. But I didn't fall on my face and cry out to God so that I wouldn't go to hell. That was one of those surprising unintended benefits. I fell down and cried out because me in charge of me was hell on earth. And me in charge of me in service of God is not much of an improvement. The author of Proverbs tells us that we're not to lean on our own understanding, but to seek the Lord's will or seek the Lord's ways or to acknowledge him in all our ways. and he'll give us direction for our path. He'll reveal what to do. And that's a fascinating thing, because leaning on my own understanding in the service of sin, or leaning on my own understanding in the service of God, is still the wrong driver both times. And we don't get free. And sometimes we go to Jesus and we say, I need to be healed. And then he doesn't do what we thought he would do. We thought he would lay a hand on us. Or, you know, one time we saw him spit on the ground. Maybe he'll do that. Or one time he just touched and said, be healed. Maybe he'll do that. One lady just grabbed his cloak. Maybe I can do that. But with these, he doesn't touch them. He doesn't pray for them. He does nothing they expected. What does he say? Go do this. And they're healed as they obey Jesus. Much of the time, we're healed as we obey Jesus in a circumstance we would not have chosen. This faith journey requires, it's not a shocker, faith. This faith journey requires really the word faith is trust. And you know someone trusts Jesus when they actually obey what he says. You know they don't when they don't. It's amazing to me, this mindset of I'm a Christian because I believe the right things about the Lord. It's what I was talking about the other Sunday when I said it's the super Christians that killed Jesus. One of my heroes is Soren Kierkegaard, and he talks about the contemporary, being a contemporary of Jesus. And what he means is, all these people in his country have been born into the Christian church, and they've been culturally indoctrinated with a Christian worldview, and so they assume that they're Christians, and they assume that they're the kind of people who are on God's side, and they're his followers, and they're his worshipers. And Kierkegaard says, you guys are all crazy. Have you not noticed that the Jesus of the Bible is shocking? Have you not noticed that the Jesus of the Bible is surprising? That he undermines good people, specifically church people, and more specifically people like me, spiritual leaders. People like me killed Jesus. People like me were the most offended by Jesus. People like me were most frustrated by Jesus. And so I just think it would be so much fun to rewrite the Gospel of Luke, not in order to bend its truth or make it relevant, but in order to make the truth that's there more properly heard. Who are the Pharisees? Are they just, there's no more danger of being a Pharisee? Who would be the Samaritans? These are important questions for me. Who would be the disciples? Who would be the crowds? Who would be the tax collectors and prostitutes of our culture, of our city, of our town, of our social group? And who would Jesus be with? Who would Jesus offend? How would his statements offend now? I would love if we could hear it with fresh ears. I think I actually do still hear it with fresh ears. As I read the conflicts that Jesus is involved in and the movements, it makes me so sad. It makes me so sad when he goes into, let's just call it church. When he goes into church on a Sunday, we'll call it a Sunday, it's actually Saturday, but we'll make it in our context. It makes me so sad when he goes into church. And because they're so concerned with honoring the Lord's day, they're so mad at him for stooping to have compassion and perform a miracle on the Sabbath. Doesn't that make you sad? Aren't you kind of shocked that they ask him questions, not to learn, but to trap him? Do you know why it causes you sadness? Because I don't. I can't figure out why it makes me sad. I don't know if it's I'm sad because that's how the world is. I don't know if it makes me sad because I care about Jesus and I don't want to see him treated and misunderstood that way. I don't know if it makes him sad because I'm the same way to him or because others are that way to me. I don't know why it makes me sad. But it's always surprising. So then we read the story, and I've been thinking and meditating on this story a lot. The story about the, you know, Jesus sits down in the temple area and he carefully just watches the offering box. And people plot through the line. And man, some people bring a money bag full of heavy coins and they clunk, 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 clunk. And it's like, what? Some people, it's noisy and impressive and it turns heads. And they, of course, play it off like it's nothing. No big deal. Like they didn't want attention. And they totally did. And this one lady goes through and no one even notices. There's like pink, you know, she's dressed drab and she's someone who's easy to ignore anyway. And at the end of the sitting there for a long time, Jesus says, I saw the biggest offering I've seen in a long time today. Do you know what the biggest offering today was? And the disciples are thinking, was it that guy who had the big bag? Or was it the dude with wingtips and like a briefcase? You know? Like they're trying to remember which one was the loudest clang. And he says it was actually that little widow over there, hunched over with the brown dress and the faded eyes that can't see quite right. But she's still very kind to everyone. She's very easy to ignore because she can't carry on a very lengthy conversation anymore. He said she gave the biggest offering. These guys gave out of their surplus comfortably. She actually gave what she was going to use to eat tomorrow. And it's really easy to take that story and treat it as a lesson in favor of generosity, and that would be a valid message. But what my heart is picking up on is, he doesn't see what we see. Faith is a way of seeing. The kingdom doesn't come by, what's the Greek word I have written here? Parateresis, Luke 17:20, careful visible observation. It's already among you, says Jesus. See, he's picking up on the coming of the kingdom. He's picking up on the Samaritan who returns. See, the issue there that's really surprising, Jesus is not remotely shocked by the miracle. But he's very, very intrigued with the human responses to the miracle. And the kingdom was coming on all 10, but only one responded. He doesn't see what people see. And I think growth in this life of faith is growth in mystery. It's growth in perspective. It's not growth in the ability to bring down measurable results. It's the ability to not have the promise fulfilled, die in faith, and leave a legacy. Or leave a legacy with the results. But results or not is not the issue. It's worse in the charismatic church. Let's pretend we are one for a moment. Because we're not quite charismatic enough for charismatics, and we're not quite Mennonite enough for Mennonites. I'm not really sure what we are. I don't really care, honestly, what we are. I know who I am. My name is Tim. I love Jesus, or I'm trying to. He certainly loves me, and I'm trying to wrap my heart around that, like Bonnie was talking about. And since I don't know me very well, then I better get familiar with the fact that following Jesus means he'll lead me down a path I would never have chosen in order to make me the love I was made to become. I ought to expect surprises, and I ought to expect detours, and I ought to expect to have to learn to see things differently. I'm so fascinated with Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church. Such a nightmare of a congregation. Spiritual gifts are being used to show that I'm awesome. Thank you very much. I'm going to pray next. Give me that microphone. Did you hear that prayer? I just prayed. That's what I'm talking about. And then they go over to the potluck and they're like, well, I don't know if you brought anything, but I'm having 3 pieces of pizza. They're greedy. They're sexually immoral. They're obsessed with what stream everyone else is in. Are you in this stream? Did you ever go to that Randy Clark thing? Oh, I had so-and-so lay hands on me. Ah! What school did you go to? It's the same nonsense that is in the world, isn't it? I went to Cornell. I went to Harvard. It's the same nonsense in the world, just with Christian people's names instead of with... Do you hear what I'm saying? That church was a mess. And they more problems than the ones I've listed. And Paul says, I praise God for you. I know God's at work in you. He's enriched you with knowledge in every way. He's enriched you with spiritual gifts. Commentators I was reading on the book of Corinthians were like, Paul comes down hard on them, tells them not to be pursuing spiritual gifts because they're abusing them. I'm like, he doesn't do anything of the sort. He encourages them all the more to pursue even more spiritual gifts. Just to have a heart of love driving it. Paul, and here's my point. This would be the kind of church that people intentionally avoid. You know what I mean? Young pastors out of seminary looking for churches. That would be on the list as they're scrolling through, managing their depression. Scrolling through going, oh my word. I would rather stab myself in the eye with a rusty spoon than pastor this church. This one at Corinth. Oh my goodness. Who's the unlucky moron who's going to stumble in there, you know, because they have a good retirement package? And Paul says, you guys don't see anything yet. Whereas most people would view this congregation as a burden, a nightmare, and a problem, he views them as precious children of God who need help. Precious children of God who have a lot of confusion and a lot of problems. Therefore, they need a lot more help. One of my favorite stories about Charles Finney was when he was praying to pick which church he would pastor. And he had his friends praying and his wife was praying and they were all in conversation. They wanted to hear the Lord. And they listed off these like four or five churches that wanted to hire him. And right away, they all disqualified this one church that was like riddled with division. They'd fire their pastor. They'd chew up pastors. You know, pastors. In and out with tooth marks and bruises in like, you know, a short amount of time. And they just took that one off the list. His friends prayed. They picked this one that had lots of possibility for growth and a heart for the Lord and revival. Fires are going to fall. Get a life. And get a kingdom vision is really what I mean to say with that. Get a kingdom vision. So in the middle of the night, the Lord wakes up Finney, wakes him up and says, why did you say no to this church? Why is this one off your list? And he's like, duh, Lord. Probably didn't say duh, Lord. Pretty reverent dude. Look how many problems they have. And the Lord says, those are the exact reasons you should go. You're so frustrated with how broken these people are that you're like, I'm out. That's precisely what makes me say they need you, Charles. So he wakes up in the morning and announces to his wife, this is fun, I wonder how their relationship worked. We ain't going where we agreed to go. We're going somewhere else. They never even talked to his friends that they had prayed with for hours and hours that day. The friends found out later that they went to the nut job church. It's so fascinating, isn't it? See, the Lord doesn't see what people see. In fact, the things that are valued, it's Luke 16, the things that are held in high regard with people are often an abomination to the Lord. And the things that he's so excited about are things that most of us would just miss. Are you with me? And to gain kingdom lenses means I don't have to hang my hopes on whether something visible and measurable and impressive happens because I don't know who I am unless I'm part of a successful thing. That's Genesis 11. That's the flesh. That's the world brought in. What we need most in this hour are lovers of Jesus who have eyes of faith and a healthy distrust of themselves and probably a healthy distrust of other people who are too sure and too zealous and too fired up. Unless that zeal creates love and humility. In this hour that we're in, I'm like not even interested in speaking if it's not helpful to everyone, not just Christians. In this hour that we're in, I have no interest in an argument with someone about whether Jesus is Lord. I'm interested in how faith in Jesus can create the kind of people who will make the world an incredible place. People who are strong enough to live heaven values now, even though this is not heaven. I'm interested in forming friendships with atheists and Buddhists and Muslims. And by the way, I think one of the more helpful ways I've found to make sense of who the Samaritans are for us, given the rise of Islamic terrorism and our deep cultural biases and resentments and fears, those are our Samaritans. All right, let's wrap it up. Go ahead and stand. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us such a vision of you that's so beautiful and so glorious. And so, well, let's speak regular English. God, you're amazing. No, that's still not working it for me. I like you, God. You make me happy. Amen. Bless you guys.